How we long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How we long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here now is David Johnston, teaching on your selected topic to help you in your walk with Christ.
We should learn how to successfully correct others. And we covered correction is the elimination of faults, how to help get people's faults dealt with. We learned the 10 aspects of correction. We learned what to do if an authority needs correction. How do you correct authority? The rules are different. We learned the two kinds of wisdom. That which comes from above and that comes from below. We learned the four principles of successful correction based on Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And then we learned what the evidence was of properly being able to correct people. And that, of course, is that they are able to confess their faults because you have corrected them several times in such a proper way that you have not created a sense of risk for them to tell you what their faults were so they could help you with them. And we went through all the kinds of behaviors that negate the proper correcting. And then last week, our subject was how to receive correction successfully. Not quite as much enthusiasm, I don't think, last week. But we covered the first subject of the three kinds of people that are not very correctable. And the angry, the fool, and the conceited. And seest thou a man wise in his own conceits? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so we went through that. And then we learn, what do you do with those who are difficult to correct? How to handle that? And then we learned the five benefits of being correctable, listed in the scriptures, and then the eight principles of how to receive correction. So today, our subject is, so what do we correct? What is there to correct, and how correctable are we? What's to correct? So, would you bow with me just for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. It's a blazing light. There is no darkness where the light of your word doesn't show up to give us the right direction. And your spirit helps us fulfill the word. So we're not left alone. So thank you for your word now. And we approach your word with great respect and honor because we are known by our words. And your word is such an indication of what you are, just like our words that we speak is an indication that we are. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So thank you. And now bless each in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Correction. Let me give a few remarks to begin with about correction. It is really important and critical. Some methods work and some methods don't. One lady was shopping. She stood at the counter on the checkout and fumbling through her purse, the TV remote fell out. And the clerk said, "You carry your TV remote with you?" And she said, "No, but my husband wouldn't come shopping with me. And the only way I could think of to get even with him was to take the remote with me." A wrong way to correct. But correction is really important. In fact, if you get a snake bite, whether it be a literal snake or spiritual, you need to do something about that snake bite immediately. You need to correct the poison that's about to flow through your veins. So we've been in touch with the Quick Bible Translators, and they have a department called JARS. It stands for Jungle Aviation and Radio something or other. Science. And what they have trained the missionaries to do when they're in the jungle, how to cure snake bites. What do you do? And so if you have a car there, you open the hood of the car and you take out the spark plug, you hook the spark plug back up to the wire, you start the car. And then you put the spark plug on top of the snake bite and it will immediately eliminate the poisonous ability of the snake bite. The problem is not too many cars in the jungle. So this gentleman came home to America on a leave of absence, and he had to figure out something. So he got one of those old generators, you know, the kind of hand crank kind. They weigh a bunch. I mean, they got magnets and it creates electricity. And he got a motor out of a 1970, windshield motor out of a 77 Chrysler and a few other parts, and he put them all together, and he put them in an ammunition box. So with two wires coming out, so when he cranked, he got the same result with this little machine out the two wires. And if there's a snake bite, you put the two wires over the snake bite and crank, and it kills the venom. But it weighs 11 pounds. And so the next time he came home on furlough, he had to find a solution. And by that time, stun guns had come out. And so he ordered a stun gun. And he went inside and changed the electronics of the stun gun to reduce the voltage to 25,000 volts. And now all the missionaries in the jungle carry this. And whenever there's a snake bite, no matter what kind of snake it is, you just put it on there, over the snake bite, pop it a few times, and it absolutely eliminates the power of the snake bite. We have these for sale. They're in the Wisdom Shop for $55 if you want one. See Kayla Cooper. While they were doing that, they thought they might as well work, so they invented this one. And we ordered these from JARS. This is a little one. I give my wife one of these because she hates mosquitoes. This will look after a scorpion, spider bite. You know, one guy said, you know, women, I'll never understand women. Women will heat wax to boiling temperatures and put it on the upper part of their thigh and rip it off to get the hair off, but they're afraid of spiders. Something about that doesn't compute, you know. But in this one, you don't even need a battery. In this one, you just push it. I don't know if you can see from there, but you see the little spark going from here to here? You just place this over the scorpion bite or a mosquito bite or a bee sting and hit it, and it doesn't hurt. Just like that, about six pops with this, you will not have an itchy mosquito bite because the poison is immediately eliminated. We have these in the Wisdom Shop. Because we think this is wise. This is special for ladies. You guys, you know, just go with it, right? But when you have something in your life that has the ability to hurt you, you need to fix it. Whether it be a snake bite or whether it be a damaged relationship or a character flaw. Because if it's left unfixed, uncorrected, like the poison of the snake venom getting in your bloodstream and streaking towards the heart and the mind, so other flaws could damage us, cripple us, and in fact destroy us. Now there is one in the Bible whose who Jesus referred to as that serpent. That old serpent, the devil. And he may not put venom like a literal snake would, but he has ways of attacking that are just as devastating. And we all live in a hostile environment now. Hostile because the God of this world is still about doing damage, and you are his target. Remember what the scripture says about your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Who can Satan devour? Satan can devour those who won't correct what's wrong. That is how critically important correction is. So we have learned the principles on how to correct others successfully, and we've learned how to receive correction. Today we begin. It's going to take 3 Sundays. Probably lead us up until, this will probably take us up until Thanksgiving Sunday. Because there's so much to this that I thought you didn't want to spend 6 hours with me, so we'll break it down into a few Sundays and I'll cut it back and try and make it in a 1-hour package, okay? 3 1-hour packages. So here we go. What is there to correct? And I want to suggest to you that before we begin, there's a caution given to us in the scripture. And it's about a man, and I'm sorry that the picture on the front is a woman. I would rather have been a man to go with this verse. If anybody hears the word and doesn't do the correction after he hears about how to do it, right? He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass, in a mirror. And he looks at his reflection in the mirror, and he's got hairs coming out his nose. He looks gruff. He may have never cleaned his ears for a long time. And he's just one mess, and he needs to do something about it. The scripture says the person who knows what to do but doesn't do it is like this man. Look at this. He beholds himself in the mirror, but then he goes his way, and he forgets what he saw in the mirror that needed to be corrected. It is not enough to see the problem, problems, snake bites. We have to do the word. And the risk today, and in the last 3 Sundays, is we have learned so much about how to do the word. The risk is that we think that because we know these things, that we've arrived. And we haven't arrived until we do them. Everybody get that? That's the caution. So, okay. So, the first thing that we need to make sure we have corrected is our relationship with God. Nothing is more vital than this. And that is going to be our subject this morning. And we're not even going to go on to number 2, other areas that need to be corrected. Because I want to spend the whole morning on this one. On how do we correct our relationship with God? Well, how do we know we're even supposed to? So here we go. Here's what Corinthians says. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Watch it. Examine yourself. Look at this next phrase. Prove your own self. The greatest mistake a human being can make is to think he's on his way to heaven if he's not. My. And people who don't go to church think they're on their way to heaven, and aren't, many of them. But equally, in the church, there's a lot of people who think they're on the way to heaven and aren't. They think that because they come to church, that that qualifies them for heaven. We've said it before that going to the pig pen doesn't make you a pig. Having an athlete's foot doesn't make you an athlete. And sitting in a garage doesn't turn you into a car or a garden hose. To be on the way to hell and think you're on the way to heaven is the most grievous thing. So we are warned in Scripture to check yourself, to examine yourself. Now, if somebody else comes to examine you to find out if you're genuinely converted, don't be insulted. Don't back up. Welcome them. Because nobody could do better than care for your soul. And that's our problem today. We have so many barriers, and we got this distance between us, and we don't talk to one another but our souls. Don't you know your own selves, how that Christ is in you, unless you are a reprobate? A reprobate is someone who believes to be true something that's not true. And that's the danger. So examine yourself. Now, I want to give you a quick diagram. That's why you got a blank space in your note there to put this diagram. You go to the doctor, it always begins with an examination. And that's what the Scripture tells us to do. Examine yourself. The reason for examinations is to come up with a diagnosis of what's the problem. What are the problems? Because until we know what the issues are, we can't fix them. So examination leads to diagnosis, and diagnosis leads to a resolving protocol. We need a solution. We need an answer. We need steps to fix the problem. If it's a snake bite, call Jars. Carry this with you, because calling Jars, by the time it gets to you, it'll be too late. No. Open the hood of the car. Get the spark plug out. Do what you have to do. Find a resolving protocol. This is the reason for examination. So this is where it begins. Well, how do we examine ourselves? For the purpose of correction. And by the way, this same principles we're about to share cover not only how to correct yourself, but how to correct others as well. Okay? So how do you examine yourself in order to get a diagnosis and a resolving protocol, a solution? How do we do that? Number one, examine your thoughts. Finally, my brethren, and then it gives a list. Now watch this. It tells us what kind of things that are worthy of our minds. Think on these things. There are certain thoughts that do not belong in our mind. And a pure mind is an indication of a pure heart. And a pure heart is an indication of someone who sees God's ways and does them. So finally, my brother, whatsoever things are honest, true, just, pure, lovely, a good report, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, I'm going to quickly review an old diagram. And if you haven't got this teaching, please go to the website and watch it, or order a DVD or cassette. Thoughts always lead to feelings. Remember this? That's why there's another space on your sheet there where you can jot this diagram down. And feelings always lead to attitudes and actions. If you think a thought, it will produce a feeling. If you think a lust thought, you'll get a lust feeling. Think a bitter thought, you'll get a bitter feeling. Think a holy thought, you'll get a holy feeling. Think a wrathful thought, you'll get a wrathful feeling. Whatever your feelings come from thinking thoughts. And then if you feel these things, it leads to attitudes and actions. So if you have a lust thought, it leads to a lust feeling. It creates a lust attitude and perhaps a lust action of one sort or another. And of course, and again, we say, you think a holy thought, holy feelings. Loving thoughts produce loving feelings and loving attitudes and loving actions. But examine your mind. Now watch this. Because a loving attitude and action or an attitude of action leads of one of two ways. Either it leads to a sense of approval or a sense of disapproval, depending on the character quality of the thought. Everybody follow me so far? Okay, this is a really important, simple outline of biblical principle that's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 6. Okay, now watch here. Let's deal with the approval one first. When you have a sense of approval, it leads to an affirmation, a sense of rightness in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. And that sense of rightness, repeated often enough, will develop the habit of right thinking. And what's really wonderful about this, that the habit of right thinking will feed back and give you whatever the good thought that produced this sense of right comes through here and goes through here again and back through here and back through here, and you develop the habit of living God's way, being in right relationship with Him. And conversely now, if your thoughts lead to feelings and attitudes and actions and a sense of disapproval, you get a sense of guilt. And guilt undealt with correctly has tremendous consequences. It always leads to more guilt. Sin always increases into more sin. And this is why, up above, righteousness up here always increases into more righteousness. And that's how we live this way. But if we don't correct our thoughts and we experience guilt and we keep in our guilt, we develop the habit of wrong thinking. And the problem, again, is that this wrong thinking feeds back to our thoughts. And we develop the habit that's referred to in Romans chapter 7. When Paul said, "What I don't want to do, I do," he was not describing his Christian relationship. In fact, he said, "Who's going to deliver me from this? This is the problem. I have these habits. Now I know because I got the law that my habits are wrong, but I cannot get rid of them." And he said, he asked this question, "Who shall deliver me?" And then he says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus has a way of delivering you from what's up here, what's down here, to living what's up here. That is precisely what happened to him when he got converted to Christ. And he lived this way the rest of his life with right thinking, right thoughts, feelings, attitudes, and encouraged the whole church to do so. You need to examine your thoughts. Secondly, we need to examine our words. "As he which has called you is holy, so be holy in everything you speak, in all manner of conversations." You have a conversation with a businessman, be holy in your words. You're having a conversation with your pastor, be holy in your words. You're having a conversation with your child, be holy in your words. You're having a conversation with your wife, be holy in your words. A conversation with your husband, let your words be holy. And all manners of, every kind of conversation that you conduct. If you're a child and you're having a conversation with another child, be holy in your words, in your conversation. Everybody follow this? You need to examine your words. Now, let me tell you, let's just spend a moment here. Look at this. "Speak not evil of one another, brethren." And this word "brethren" is the same idea about it. It has nothing to do with gender. Don't speak evil of your husband. Don't speak evil of your wife. Don't speak evil of your parents. Don't speak evil of your employer. Don't speak evil, ever. "He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother is speaking evil of the law. And he is making a judgment about whether or not the law applies." Now watch this. "Because if you judge the law, thou art no longer a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver who is able to save. So who art thou that judges another?" All right. Here's a person And if you speak evil of him, you set yourself up above the law. You're functioning as a judge. And we have not been given that position. So to be judgmental is, guess what? Iniquity, right? An inequality. And you judge the law, and you quit being a doer of the law, because we are all under the laws of God. Everybody follow that? So we don't get to speak evil and judge one another, because if we do, we become a judge and not a doer of the law. We become the law, not the doer of the law. And that's not. There's only one lawgiver. Let your speech be always with grace. Examine your words. Have you ever spoken this week ungracefully to anyone? Anyone? Your speech, my speech is to be always with grace. Now, by the way, this word always is the Greek word here. It means a continual duration. It means forever. It means consistently and earnestly. This comes from this word always here. Let it always be with grace and seasoned with salt, so you know may know. Now this is important. How ye ought to answer every man or woman, how to answer them, every single time, all the time. How ye ought. If we are not speaking to people how we ought to, we need correction. And this usually is an indication that we're out of relationship with the Lord. Here's the reason. Because by your words, you will be justified, and by our words, we shall be condemned. Thirdly, examine your actions. Examine your actions. Even a child is known by what he does, by his doings, whether his work is pure or whether it's right. Our actions must be right. If not, correction is needed. How do we examine ourselves? We examine our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now, this word conversation actually is translated behavior in the Greek. Let your behavior be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. So I should never display a conduct that does not become properly advertise, properly represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must control my behavior. Because God's going to render every man according to his. That's why you want to check your actions. Whatever you do, indeed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, examine your attitudes. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saw the multitudes and went up to the mountain. And when he was ready for them, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And he taught them what we call the Beatitudes, which simply means attitudes that should be. And Jesus gave us a quick lesson on attitudes, a critical message on attitudes. You need to be poor in spirit. The first one he mentions, as opposed to arrogant in spirit, as opposed to oppressive in your spirit, dominating, ruling, prideful. Be poor in spirit. You need to be able to mourn. The scripture is plain. Weep with those who weep. This is a really important part of being a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman. When someone is hurting or troubled or dealing with an affliction, be able to mourn with them. And there's great benefits to mourning. For example, scripture says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. There are benefits to mourning. And in fact, you shouldn't get a spirit of mourning, okay? But mourning endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So it's not like you're asked to mourn all your life. You mourn for this short period of time with whoever. And then an attitude of meekness instead of an attitude of anger. Opposite to meekness is anger. Anger will make us, gives us an attitude where we launch back at people. Meekness, you're able to receive where they are, untouched, unscathed by it, even if they happen to be attacking you. That's why it's really important. And receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. And then an attitude of hunger and thirst for right, for what is right. If you have, in fact, the promise Jesus says, if you have this attitude of hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. And by the way, this verse means so much to me personally. I told you my story, how I got converted to Christ. I went to the altar one night after the preacher preached on this text, thinking I would find God, but I didn't. I drove away from camp. God spoke I should go back, and I came back. But the scripture that led me to encounter God was this one. If you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. That attitude opens you up to an absolute wellspring from God, a downpour, a gully washer. He wants to fill you because, hey, with an attitude of desiring what's right, thirst for it. He wants to satisfy that thirst. And then he wants us to have a merciful attitude as opposed to a condemning, accusing attitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we expect God to be merciful to us, and we're not merciful to others. We got a wrong expectation. The way we treat others is the way God says he'll have to treat us. And then, purity of heart as opposed to an impure heart. Disposition. You can see God's ways. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see as God sees. They'll see God's ways. And then an attitude of being a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. A peacemaker, someone who brings peace into whatever context it is and not escalation. Check our attitudes. And then lastly, able to suffer persecution properly. An attitude and a disposition that if you're persecuted, you respond the right way. Well, what are the two ways of responding to persecution? Jesus followed up this scripture by saying, blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and shall persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So we can handle persecution because of that promise. But if you're persecuted by anybody, even someone close in, and you launch back at them with anger or wrath, then we have an attitude problem that God says needs correcting. And then examine your motives. For the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is only one motive that is sufficient. And you can correct it in any given situation. Am I motivated to have this discussion with this person? Am I motivated by love? That's the question. Because love is choosing what is best for God and everybody else. Choosing what is best for them. This is love. Love is not some slushy, gushy, mushy feeling, an emotion. It is a commitment to choose the highest good for another without personal profit as the motive. And so the Word of God cuts right to our motives. And then examine your use and care of your body. Examine the use and care of your body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Examine how you treat your body. And I have to tell you that I have a long-term illness of arthritis as a reason to let go of all other disciplines about my body. And at the seminar 2 weeks ago, I was thoroughly corrected during that total health seminar. And I told you, I think, when I came back from the seminar, that my one sentence conclusion of the week was that I was now more in, I was now educated beyond my discipline. And, you know, you've heard of people being educated beyond their intelligence. Well, I was educated beyond the discipline. In other words, I knew more to do than I have the discipline to do. And my task since returning home from the seminar is to work on the discipline. And that's what I'm doing now. And one of the things I have intended and to try and correct my care of my body and my health it affects so many different things that I've changed patterns already, but the real test is still several weeks or months away. And I'm deeply convicted about this, and I have thought with remorse how I have not been a good example to you. And I want to change that. I want your forgiveness. I don't know if you would be willing to, but, and I don't deserve it, but I would really like it if you would forgive me for how undisciplined I've been about my own body. Would you be willing to forgive me? Thank you. This is one of the things, you see, correction is necessary. And as we examine ourselves to get a diagnosis and then the protocol, the solution. And so it has to do with the care of our bodies. Look at this. You are not your own. This body, this, look at this. Your body, which you have of God, and you are not your own. This is His temple. And I'm required to treat this tabernacle and this body for what it is. It is the property of God, and it's not mine to damage or destroy. Do you follow? This is a critical issue. Here's why. You are bought with a price. Oh, what a price. Oh, what a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. One more verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so, every day since the seminar, the first thing I have done is something I did when I was first saved, and I have quit doing it. I have in our bedroom, I have a gift that my wife gave me about 5 years ago for Christmas. It's a holy spot in the bedroom. Not that the rest is it's just decorated nice. Doesn't mean it's unholy, but I have this thing. What's it called? What's that thing called? Pre-do. It's called a pre-do. And it's 100 years old, and it was an antique, and she found it on the internet. Can you imagine my wife shopping on the internet? Can you imagine my wife sitting in front of a computer? Can you imagine her typing? She's working on it on the internet, and it's a little bench about this long. It sits off the floor about this high, and the kneeling side is on there, and you can kneel there, and it was a prayer. It was a place to pray. And it's been sitting there for 5 years. I use it the first week, and it's been sitting there, and I haven't visited it since. But every day this week, since the seminar, I have knelt there to do once again what I need to do to correct, and that is to begin my day by presenting my body to the Lord. Now, some of what I will teach in some of the coming Wednesday nights may be hard for you to receive from me, and you're going to have to go back to the principles of how to receive correction. Remember, one of the principles was don't put too much stock in the quality of the corrector. Remember? Balaam's donkey? Remember the little picture? Okay, well, the donkey is going to talk about this in a few Wednesday nights. And it might be hard for you to receive, but just say, hey, the old donkey is up there tonight, and I'll receive it anyhow. But watch here now. Because I have never before tied this together. The reason our bodies are in the conditions they are in is because we are conformed to the world. Your health probably is what it is, and your physical condition is probably what it is, because we have eaten the way the world eats. We drink what the world drinks. And that's why our bodies and our health condition inside the church is no different than the health condition outside the church. Can you receive that? When I was at the seminar, I arrived there on Monday, on Tuesday morning, and they did meals for us that were astounding. We had a Monday evening meeting, which was just delightful, and then the next morning was breakfast, and you all eat together in this big room about twice the size of this one. And they served a salad for breakfast. Now, what on earth's going on here? And they stood up and they said, well, you need to think outside the box, the cereal box. And again, we have been so conditioned by conformity to the world, the way it eats, we eat. Do you know that when you drink one can of Coca-Cola, it takes 32 8-ounce glasses of water to get out of your body the deposits that are not good for you from that one can of Coke? The average American drinks 39 gallons of soft drinks a year. Do you understand perhaps some of the reasons why health clinics are coming up on almost every corner of the street? You don't have to go far to get a health clinic anymore. Why is it? Well, then, of course, we have chemical solutions to that. And we're able to protract life, but God has a better plan. So, examining our care of our body, and then examine your use of money. Because if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, which is money, who will commit to yourself true riches? How a person handles money is a big indicator of how he will handle things in his family, how he will handle things in the kingdom of God. So let's just give you a little outline here on how to examine your use of money. Number one, examine your tithing. The giving of the first 10% of your income to the Lord's house, not to the foreign missionary, we'll get to that later, we're going to see that. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be meat in the house. The reason for the tithe is to function so that the Word of God can go forth in the house of God, the meat of the Word. You follow that? That's the purpose of the tithe, first 10% of our income. The first 10% of all income, all increase. And God says, prove me now by doing this, saith the Lord of hosts. The only place in the Bible where God says to prove him. Because if you'll do this, see if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Watch this. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. And he, look at this, he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. And everybody else shall see what's happened to you and call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome people, saith the Lord of hosts. Examine your tithing. Then, two, examine your giving. Giving begins after the tithe. Tithe is not giving. The tithe already belongs to the Lord, and he says, the verse before here, if you keep back the tithe, you are robbing God. It is not ours to keep. The first fruits of our increase belongs to him. So where have we robbed you? And he says, with tithes and offerings. So giving begins after the tithe. And giving is really important. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it just to say that it's important to God. Your alms are in remembrance in the sight of God. He remembers what you give beyond your tithe to what he's put in your heart to give to. So examine your giving. And then examine your compliance to the 24 biblical principles of finance regarding getting, receiving, managing, and spending. Now, it's been some time since we taught that, and unfortunately, that is not on videotape yet. But I have a corrector who lives in my house, and I am the object of her correction, and we are working towards getting that on video, the 24 biblical principles of finances. They have to do with getting, receiving, managing, and spending. And giving, by the way. So, because some people think the tithe is the cure for everything, when in fact, these other biblical principles of finance are very important. And then examine your intake of your daily intake of Scripture. Examine, you want to know how your relationship with God is. Examine your daily intake of Scripture. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children. Look what he says. Blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction. Be wise and refuse it not. In other words, you're going to get correction. Watch this now. That's one of the things the Scripture does for us. Blessed is the man that heareth me. Well, look at this, watching daily at my gates and waiting at the posts of my doors. Daily intake of Scripture. In fact, next two verses, because if you find it, you find life, and you'll obtain favor of the Lord. Look at what Job said. My foot has held his steps. Remember, the steps of the righteous are of a good man are what? Ordered by the Lord. He orders our steps. Now, he orders our steps, and some of us forget the orders and go a different way. You follow? But the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Right? Now watch this. Job said, my foot has held. I have stayed in the steps ordered by the Lord. His ways have I kept, and I have not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Now, here's why. Are you ready? I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, if it was just more than food, it would be one thing. But this is talking about necessary food. The most important discipline, delight that we can have that shows our spiritual condition is the daily intake of God's Word. Not just repeating the verse we got last week or the day before. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And He is the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. So examine your daily intake and study of Scripture. Examine your attendance at church meetings, church in which you are committed. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is. It's really vitally important, and you may not see it. It's amazing how many things get put before the designated day of God and the designated time on the Lord's day. Amazing. So, let this not be so. Examine your attendance. Examine your worship. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Now watch this. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. How much energy, commitment do you put into the worship of God? When it's time to worship, do you stand there with your hands in your pockets, behind your back, or slouched over? Examine your worship. Why? Because remember, worship is an expression of the relationship between the worshiper and the worship. It's an indication of relationship. Now, worship is referred to as a sacrifice. It's like a sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Why is it called a sacrifice? Because it's something you offer of your will. Now, if you attend a meeting where somebody cranks you up in some manner to get you feel like worshiping, and you give these signs to God, if you are doing it because somebody got you to do it, it's not something you offered. Hello? That's why it's called a sacrifice. We offer up to God the fruit of our lips. So examine your worship. How much intensity do you display in the worship of God? We are instructed to worship Him according to His excellent greatness. And then lastly, examine your conscience. Examine your conscience. And Paul testified this way. And I want you to notice this word. Herein do I exercise myself. Now, I can't tell you much about exercise except by observation. I have worked out, well, small letters, no capitals, with Paul, and would you believe, with Candy. And I have been on one of those, I don't know what this machine does, but your feet are going this way. And Candy was on the machine beside me, and in 3 minutes, I was out of gas. I lied. In 60 seconds, I was out of gas. And then I just was going through the motions barely. She got on that thing with the resistance turned up to maximum and spent 20 minutes going full tilt. I have watched Paul lift weights and do all kinds of crazy things that I thought were crazy because, anyhow, I'm just having flashbacks. It almost gave me nightmares. And I have watched him in the gym exercise himself. I had no idea what exercise was till I saw these two. I'm talking sweat. I'm talking buckets of sweat. I mean, hard at it. I mean, intense. And now, Paul says, that's what I do about my conscience. I exercise myself. In other words, he is pouring his heart and soul and intensity into making sure, watch now on the scripture, that he has a conscience that has no offense in it toward God or before anybody else, toward men. In other words, this thing is so critical that if not corrected, well, let me quote for you, and I didn't put it on the screen. Let's go to Timothy chapter 1, and let me quote it in Phillips' translation. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, listen to this now. I sent you forth to battle for the right, armed only with faith and a clear conscience. Now listen to the next phrase. These are the two simple weapons that so many have cast contemptuously aside. Watch. And have run their ships upon the rocks. If we do not correct our conscience, we will run our ships upon the rocks. An uncorrected conscience leads to a, and I just lost the biblical word for this, not a defiled conscience, but a, somebody help me, seared conscience. A conscience that, the conscience uncorrected leaves the conscience eventually to a place where it no longer functions. And you can do wrong without any twinge of guilt, any sense of God correcting, any... You understand how terrible a condition that is. It's described in the book of Ephesians. It says, it talks about those who, ready? Who being past feeling, have given themselves up to whatever it is, but they no longer feel the conscience speaking to them. Oh, my friends, hearken to your conscience. Because these are the two simple weapons that so many have cast, others have cast, that doesn't matter. Cast contempt aside, ignored it. And they've run their ships on the rocks. An uncorrected conscience will lead to destruction. All right. Well, in conclusion, how do you correct your conscience? Now, of course, we could teach on this for several hours, but I just got a short version for you this morning. I'm giving you the bare bones, the one-minute manager version, okay? might take three, but... Number one, if it is a transgression against God, remember Paul said, conscience void of offense before God and before men. So if my conscience is bothering me about something before God, what do? We go to Him in prayer, we confess it, and we ask forgiveness. Now watch this. This is so delightful. And everybody knows this verse. If we confess our sins, what does He do? He forgives our sins and He cleanses whatever it was right out of our lives, out of existence. Is that ever delightful? Wow. And suddenly your conscience before God is clear. It's void of offense. Whenever God convicts you. Let me just give you. Conviction is not condemnation. You understand? Conviction is constructive, condemnation is destructive. So He comes and He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and our decisions, our judgments. Convicts us about Him. When we are convicted about it, it is an act, it is a demonstration of His love for us, that correction is needed. And if we have a sensitive conscience, then we bring this before the Lord and we confess that You're right, Lord. And we forsake it. Remember, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes his sin shall find forgiveness. Shall find mercy. And what is the mercy of God? The mercy of God is to forgive the sin, but the mercy of God includes not only forgiveness, but to cleanse it out of existence as if it never happened. And so your conscience is clear before God. Now, secondly, if the transgression is against another person, or a group of persons. And this is, oh, this is why if you don't, if you haven't been to the basic seminar in a while, you need to go back. You need to do it again here in the church, because on one of the nights he deals with clear conscience. This is role. This is so important. What if your transgression is against others? And by the way, can I recommend that one of the most spiritual things you can do to keep your relationship right with God? And I say right with God because listen to this now. It is impossible to be wrong with people and to be right with God. Did you grasp that? It is impossible to be wrong with people and right with God. Because wrongness against people is also a wrongness against God. The Israelites could not have one attitude to Moses and another attitude to God. God, we love, Moses, we hate. Wrong. It didn't work. You can't be wrong with people and be right with God. So don't fool yourself about this. If you are out of relationship with people, a person, you are also out of relationship with God until you fix it. And your conscience bears witness to this. So what do you do when you've transgressed against a brother? What I was going to tell you is, if I were you, and I have done this, the most serious case of this was when I was in my third year of college seminary. I was to be the graduation speaker. And my class had chosen me to be so, and the staff or the teachers or professors had all affirmed it. And this was a great honor. Our graduation packed out a 3,000-seat auditorium, and graduation speaker and the valedictorian speaker were the highlights of the big meeting of this graduation. And I was to be the graduation speaker. And about 2 months before graduation, in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock, I woke up and I had to get out of bed and take out a pad of paper, those same old yellow pads. And God says, I want you to jot these names down. And I began to jot people's names down. And the names kept coming, and they were all names of people that I had done wrong to one way or another. And every time he gave me a name, I would, because I knew it was coming, I would make an excuse. But about 5 pages later, came to the end, it was the Lord saying, this is what I got from God. If you do not go to all these people and clear your conscience with them, you can forget the ministry. You will never make it in the ministry. Top of the list was the president of a college. I had to start there. And I went to the president, got an appointment with him, because the Lord convicted me so badly, because there was one test in. And I cheated on a test. Can you imagine in seminary? Yeah, I had no excuse for it. And I sat in the president's office and I said, sir, I appreciate that I've been chosen to be the graduation speaker, but I cannot be. And I've come because you are the president of the college, and I hate to tell you this, sir, but I cheated on an exam. And I've come to ask you to forgive me. A strange look came over the face of the president. He sat back in his chair and folded his arms and listened. And I said, I appreciate the honor that's been bestowed on me, but sir, I am not worthy of this. I cannot do this. And I have done so many wrongs in my life, and I wanted to start here with you and ask your forgiveness. And whatever this takes that affects my grades or my graduation or anything else, I'm willing to accept the consequences, but sir, would you be willing to forgive me? He said yes. And then he made a most remarkable statement. He said, I think you're more qualified to be the graduation speaker now than you ever were. Kind of broke my heart. But you see, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. That began. It took me almost 3 years to go through my list. It meant traveling a lot of miles. It always meant very uncomfortable conditions. I had gotten through most of my list, and I was in the ministry now. I was preaching on a Saturday night at a youth rally on Rock and Roll, The Devil's Heartbeat. That was my subject. And there was about 400 teenagers in the meeting. And I've only preached that sermon about four times, and every time that I've preached it, all hell broke loose and all heaven came down. I had people yell and scream, stand up and try to interrupt the message. I've had all kinds of reaction to that message. This was one of the most spiritually intense meetings that I ever conducted when I was a young evangelist. It was intense, and I was preaching on Rock and Roll, The Devil's Heartbeat, and I always ended with an altar call for teenagers to give up their rock music. I had given the altar call, and the teenagers were flowing down the aisles to the altars, and I didn't have to do anything at the altar. I mean, these kids were, some of them were laying on their faces, some of them were yelling out to God for forgiveness. It was always a very demonstrative meeting. And I looked down, and on this side, my side over here, a number of rows back, was sitting a young girl named Linda, who, if I had seen her before I started to speak, probably would have messed up the whole evening. She was on my list. I immediately left my place, and I went down and knelt. She was in about three chairs. I hadn't noticed her because she did look different. And the two people that had been beside her were at the altar, so the chairs were open. I sat down with one chair in between us. And I said, Linda, how good it is to see you. I drove to your house one time and talked to your grandmother, because she lived with her grandmother, not her parents. And she said, I know, my grandmother told me you were there. I said, I phoned a number of times. I've not been able to reach you, and I'm so glad you're here tonight. And the reason I was trying to reach you is because I wanted to ask you to forgive me, because I was so wrong and I treated you so badly. I did not treat you with esteem and reverence. And I know I don't deserve forgiveness, but would you be willing to forgive me? And big tears came down her face. She said, yes. And then she said, would you pray for me that I will receive the Lord? I cannot tell you how important it is to live with a clear conscience. If you've transgressed against others, here are the steps. Number one, go to each person in humility. Do not talk to them in a group, nobody else present, just you and him or you and her. Go to them personally in humility. Number two, ascribe no blame to them or anybody else for whatever the incident was that you're asking forgiveness about. If you start to do that, then you're really not acknowledging your guilt. Here's the important understanding. Let's suppose you're 50% to blame for something. Here's the deal. God holds me 100% responsible for my 50%. You must grasp that. If that other person was 50% to blame, that's irrelevant. I am 50% to blame, and for whatever I did wrong, God is holding me 100% responsible for, and I'd go to them, and I can't say to them, hey, I know you're partly wrong, but I want to get right with I want to ask you forgiving for my side. You've just messed up the whole deal. You haven't gone there to clear your conscience at all. You've gone there to accuse them. No accusation, no blame, no casting stones. You see, pride wants you to do it that way. Pride wants you to bring in excuses. Go to each person, ascribe no blame to them. Confess your sin. Do not go into the gory details. Generalize, especially if things involve immorality. Confess your sin and ask them to forgive you. And then be willing to make restitution as much as is possible. In other words, for example, I had to drive about 90 miles one time to another town. It's a town where my father had been the pastor, and a town where I was not a Christian when I was there. In fact, my wife and I drove through the town not so long ago together. And I showed her how far I had to walk to school every day, hoping to invoke some sympathy. Didn't get it. But nevertheless, I had to go to this town because I worked for the Sun Oil Company. And I also worked for the Esso Company next door to that. And I would do 8-hour shifts at one service station pumping gas and pump at the other one because they didn't have such a thing in those days as self-serve. Besides, it was freezing Canadian weather. Who would want to self-serve? And I had to look up my former boss named Don. And he owned a service station. And while I was there, I stole car mats, floor mats for my car, out of the service station, put them in my car, and I never paid for them. And so I had to find him and tell him what I had done, ask for forgiveness. And then I reached into my pocket and pulled out $50, which was a lot in those days, which was about 3 times as much as the car mats were worth, and give him $50. Now, it's impossible to make restitution for everything. There are some things that there are no price tags on. I wish we had time to deal with this subject even greater. I could tell you stories about men who had millions and practiced this principle and lost their millions but got the blessing of God in return. Make restitution. So if you stole a car yesterday and you go and ask forgiveness, you ought to take the car back. Don't you think that's right? So that's what I'm talking about here. Correct as much as possible. And then in your notes, I've placed a sample prayer, or a sample statement. Work out the wording ahead of time before you get there. Because being right with God includes being right with your conscience, having a conscience that has no offense between you and God, or between you and anybody else. If you have never done this, then you are in or a delight. Because, let's suppose this is you. Yeah. This is you. And you are holding up this board, and there are all these weights from past wrongs, uncorrected, weighing down on you. As you go to each person and ask their forgiveness, and I have no way of erasing on this program, but suddenly this weight is gone. And then you quit carrying this one. And this is the path to moral freedom. And God is looking for men and women that He can send forth armed only with faith and a clear conscience. The two simple weapons that so many have cast contemptuously aside and have run their ships upon the rocks.
We trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. For further information on other teaching and series topics, please visit our website at nothingbutthetruth.us or call us toll-free at 1-888-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-888-438-7884.